in Toronto at this time as we've celebrated with Glenn and Prudence their 50th wedding anniversary. Let's turn to the Word of God and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we read from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "O man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Well, I think you are aware there are two types of people in the world. There are those who divide the world into two types of people, and there are those who do not. But in reality, there are only two types of people. There are those who are Irish, and there are those who wish they were. Now, I have to say that with some degree of hesitancy this morning, since my wife is Welsh, my son is Canadian, and my daughter is British, but still I revel in my Irishness. And you probably say to yourself, "Well, how come, if these Irish people are so warm and lovable, how come they're so gregarious and sociable? Why is it they cannot live together in peace and harmony?" Not just over the past 30 years, which we euphemistically call the Troubles, has there been this endless litany of death and destruction, but even within the past few days, you have seen through the media on your screens the torching of Catholic churches, the murder of these three innocent little children, people fighting and struggling with the security forces in order to walk down a road. What is going on here? To the embarrassment of many of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ, the various protagonists are classified as Protestant and Catholic. Let me assure you that what we are confronted with in Ireland is not a religious war. It is not because of theological difference that people are engaged in this struggle. What we have in Ireland is a classic tribal conflict. No difference, in essence, to what one would find in Rwanda, or the former Yugoslavia, or the Middle East, or in many other parts of the world. I say a tribal conflict because it's an extraordinary combination, a mixture of people holding cultural identity, political aspiration, religious difference, and all focused upon a portion of land. Land is the key. The reason why I have entitled this address "The Field" is that I encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to go and rent out the video, "The Field," starring Richard Harris. In this film, Harris depicts, it's based upon a play by J.B. Keane, an Irishman, the extent to which these people are willing to go to possess, to hold on, to defend the field. They defy the law of God, they turn against the church, everything to have a portion of land. So that is part of the Irish Republican tradition. There is a great Irish rebel song. It's a very fine song. Unfortunately, it is banned from the Irish airwaves because it was perceived to be an incitement to violence. The song is Four Green Fields, and one of them is in bondage. The four fields representing the four provinces of Ireland, Ulster, Munster, Connacht, and Leinster, one of them in bondage. That proceeded from the Irish Celtic Republican tradition still under British tyranny and needs to be liberated, to be set free. From the Ulster Protestant Unionist tradition, the cry will go up, not an inch. We will not give an inch of our land. So that this past week, on the 12th of July and the events leading up to it, the demand of those representing one tribe that they should march down a portion of land. It is their land. Folks, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ in this context, how are we to respond as faithful disciples of the Master? Well, I believe there is only one instance in the New Testament when our Lord specifically addresses the issue of land. And it is found in the passage before us this morning. A man is in conflict with his brother concerning his inheritance. All the hearers know that the inheritance in this culture is a portion of land. It is a huge estate, probably. The two brothers are warring and squabbling as to who should have the best portion. The father has died, you see, and there is a verbal exchange as to who is to receive what. Now, Jesus, as a rabbi, has the responsibility not only to adjudicate on matters theological, but judicial. He functions, in this instance, like a lawyer. So this man, this brother, comes to Jesus and says to him, "Tell my brother to give to me the portion of my inheritance. Tell him to give to me the land which is mine by right." Now, as this lad addresses Jesus, he does not want our Lord to act in a form of arbitration. He wants him as an ally with him to sort out his brother. The brother wants the issue settled there and then. He wants the division finalized. "I am right, my brother is wrong. Give me what is mine by right." In this, the issue of land and the need for justice, what we have described here in terms of the response of this man is inherent to tribalism. It is the naked cry for justice. Listen to Leslie Newbegin, that great missionary statesman who just died this year. "If we acknowledge the God of the Bible, we are committed to struggle for justice in society. Justice means giving to each his due. Our problem, as seen in the light of the gospel, is that each of us overestimates what is due to him as compared with what is due to his neighbor. If I do not acknowledge a justice which judges the justice for which I fight, I am an agent not of justice, but of lawless tyranny." This is precisely the position of the petitioner. It is a craving for lawless justice, naked justice. You find it also in Shakespeare's tragedy, Romeo and Juliet. Tybalt kills Mercutio. Romeo then kills Tybalt, who's a relative to the Capulet. With the bodies of the two men dead in full view, the crowd gathers, and with them the prince. Lady Capulet speaks for her family and angrily demands the death of Romeo as the murderer of Tybalt. She says, "I beg justice, which thou, prince, must give. Each family is only demanding its rights." And at the end of the play, the same people are again gathered in the presence of the prince. Only now, there are two other bodies on the stage, those of Romeo and Juliet. And the prince says, "Where be these enemies? Capulet? Montague? See what a scourge is led upon your hate. that heaven finds means to kill your joys with love, and I, for winking at your discords too, have lost a brace of kinsmen. All are punished. To grant each party their own understanding of their rights leads to tragedy. So it has in Ireland. We have come to our God, and I speak as a Presbyterian minister. We have functioned, the churches in the state of Ireland, primarily as chaplains to the tribes. Those of us within the Protestant and Presbyterian traditions have wrapped the cross of Christ in the Union Jack, the symbols of loyalty to Britain. And in the Catholic and Celtic tradition, we have enveloped the crucifix in an Irish tricolor, the symbol of Irish nationalism. No wonder. No wonder that the response of Jesus in a comparable situation is that of anger. "Oh, man," he says. He is gruff and blunt and curt. "Oh, man, who has made me a divider?" A divider. Do you see the expectation? Two people antagonistic over a portion of land, each expecting justice so that they can live out their lives content but separate from each other. I will have my portion. You will have your portion. We will have no dealings with each other. Justice will be done. And one of the most marvelous insights which I received from Ken Bailey, who's an extraordinary exegete in terms of perceiving the scriptures from the Middle Eastern culture, is that the word used to divide is the word merestes, but the word to reconcile is mesetes, almost the same. He says, a play on words. Jesus is using a play on words. "Oh man, who has made me a merestes, a divider?" By implication, he has made me a reconciler. And to reinforce the point, he tells a story to demonstrate the folly of the pursuit of naked justice with regard to land. A story you are so familiar with, it is the parable of the rich fool. What characterized this man, and this is the emphasis of the preamble, is that he is never satisfied. He wants more and more and more and more and more. The more he wants, the more he craves. The more he craves, the more he seeks. The more he seeks, the more he longs. More and more and more. Life, Zoe, is seen as having the abundance of things. I love this little poem by Steve Turner. It's called 500 Million Pounds. The Earl of Grosvenor has 500 million pounds. He is honeymooning in Hawaii. He has 500 million pounds and he still has to honeymoon in the world. He has married Natalia. She's not my sort of girl. 500 million pounds and he marries someone who's not my sort of girl. The Earl of Grosvenor carries a black case in his right hand. It's probably heavy. He will probably sweat. Damp patches will form beneath his arms as if he were a construction worker or an unemployed gentleman carrying a black case. I expect his shoes hurt sometimes. I expect he forgets his handkerchief. I expect he wonders whether Natalia really loves him. I expect he wonders what it will be like to have only 450 million pounds. The Earl of Grosvenor takes off. He wonders whether the engines will catch fire. He knows you can't pay engines off. He knows that the ocean is indifferent to millionaires. 5 hours in the air, and he is restless. 500 million pounds, and he is restless. Peter Kreft, who is the professor of philosophy at Boston College, does a marvelous experiment with his students in the philosophy class the first term. He invites them all to open a blank sheet of paper. Now, he says, I want you to dream for absolutely anything that you have longed for. You could ask for anything. I want you to write it down. I will only say to you that there is no moral constraint upon the thing for which you can ask. There is no temporal constraint, no time limit, and there is no financial constraint, never mind the cost. No moral constraint, no temporal constraint, no financial constraint. Write down absolutely anything that you have ever longed for and dreamed for. Put it down. And he gives them a few minutes to write. Put down your pencils, he said. Look at what you have written. How long will it be before you are bored with a thing for which you've asked? Folks, the answer in most instances is not long. Not long. That's why people want more and more and more and more and more and more and more. This man has a substantial acreage of land. He owns an estate. And he receives from God a bumper harvest, a colossal crop. He is probably thankful. He's almost certainly religious. But here's the problem. The land is not the problem. The harvest is not the problem. His wealth is not the problem. The problem is that he sees this harvest merely as a resource to achieve his own goals, an asset for his own agenda, which is to have more land, and more land, and more land. So he pulls down his barns and he builds greater. Now there are two things about this man which is obvious to those who have heard, would have heard the story when Jesus told it, which you and I may not immediately grasp. The first is this. He is utterly miserable because he's totally egocentric. You must realize that Jesus is giving this story in a profoundly gregarious, hospitable society in the Middle East. It's a bit like Ireland, really. You know, when tourists come, particularly American tourists, they always say three things. Always say the same three things. They will say, the grass is so green, the beer is wonderful, and the people are so friendly. They always say the same things. There is a warmth, an openness, a responsiveness. So it is. So it is within the Middle Eastern culture. And Alan, at times it is frustrating because people are so intent on relationships rather than doing things, you wonder, will you ever get anything done? I went into a shop in West Cork a few years ago, and I said to the man behind the counter, a small shop in a place called Unahinsha, I said, could I have the Irish Times, please? And he says, is it today's or yesterday's you're looking for? And I said, well, it's today's. And he said to me, ah, well, you'll have to come back tomorrow then. All of those sort of details are irrelevant. People is what matters. Building relationship. It is inconceivable, you see, as Jesus tells this story, that a man with such wealth should engage in a personal soliloquy over an extended period of time. But that's what Jesus describes. A man preoccupied with himself. My barns, my grains, my goods, myself, utterly alone. Even as he dreams with regard to his expectations of retirement, of eating and drinking and being merry, it is in the context of loneliness. When everybody knows you cannot enjoy Zoe except with others. Life is to be shared. That's why the denouement, the climax of the three great stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost sons is a party. Family, friends, neighbors, relatives, they're all assembled to celebrate because you cannot enjoy things on your own. There was a Presbyterian minister in County Antrim, where they are still extremely Sabbatarian, who was tempted on a beautiful spring morning to have 9 holes of golf before morning worship. And he succumbed to the temptation. He went out onto the golf course, and he was playing rather well, and he got to the third tee, and he hit an absolute cracker, a blinder, and he lost sight of it. And to his amazement, when he got to the green, he discovered it was in the hole. He'd a hole in one. He was euphoric, ecstatic. He was beside himself. And the junior devil says to the senior devil, "Why did you let him do that?" And the senior devil said, "Well, who is he going to tell?" Folks, you can't enjoy it unless you share it. The kingdom principle is clear. The land which we have been given, whether it is Ontario or Ulster, is to be shared if we are to enjoy what God has given to us. That's a kingdom value. The second insight, I think, is why this man is a fool. He hears the thundering voice of God. "You fool, aphon," literally, "you stupid fool, tonight you're going to die. What you have on loan, your life and your land, has now to be returned." But why is he a fool? And you and I, I'm sure, have heard texts preached, or sermons preached on this text, in which the implication is this man is a fool because he's now going to die, he's going to face his maker, and what is he going to say? What hope is there for him? But that is not the punchline which Jesus gives. This is the punchline. "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" What is going to happen to all of this land, this estate, these barns that you have poured all your effort and energy into? Someone else is going to receive it. You can never enjoy it. You see, there is irony, even humor here. Jesus is saying in his context, there are no U-Haul trucks following the hearse to the cemetery. Somebody else is going to have it. And we in Ireland and in other parts of the world who have fought tenaciously to hold on to portions of land, don't we realize that it is here today and gone tomorrow? Even in the history of the nations, the geographical boundaries keep altering. The state of Northern Ireland is a novel entity, as is the Irish Republic, as is the European Union, as is Canada itself. Let me say to you that they will all cease to exist when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. These land masses will come under a different domain and sphere of authority, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their structure and authority will alter. They'll be taken from us. By comparison and contrast, therefore, we are, says our Lord, to treat land in the context of being rich towards God. Now, here is a fundamentally and radically different perspective with regard to the resources that we have been given. It begins with rediscovering our worth, our security, our identity, primarily in our relationship with God, not in our cultural inheritance, not in our national identity, not in our political allegiance, not over a portion of land. But those who are rich towards God find all they are, their worth, their security, their identity, their purpose, primarily in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if there was a burden in my heart to minister in Ireland at this time, it is to preach this message. All other identities are secondary. It is for this reason that I am chairman of a project called Nexus Ireland. It's a youth project of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Nexus simply means connecting, binding, bringing together. Those of you who visit hair salons may have seen the Nexus product there. It produces this lovely image of split ends being brought together. That's what we're doing. We're bringing together young people from the different tribal backgrounds. Young people who have been separated from birth because the educational system is totally segregated, north and south of Ireland. Children who play different sports, go to different churches, engage in different social activities, rarely have ever met. We have a center in Lucan where I minister. We bring these kids together with one basic intent, to bring them to such a radical commitment to Jesus Christ and to the values and principles of the kingdom of God that all other allegiances and identities become secondary. They can remain unionists or nationalists or Republicans or Catholic or Presbyterian, but only under the umbrella of the kingdom of God where Jesus Christ is the head. To think otherwise, says Jesus, we would be fools. Often when I am preaching and I am standing in the vestibule, well-meaning people will say to me, well now, Trevor, let's go out now into the real world. And I confess at those moments I restrain myself. Brothers and sisters, this is the real world. This is the world where our focus is upon the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where we are peripheral. His creativity, His energy, His resources, His power is the focus of our lives. This is the real world. You are going out into a fantasy world. A world where you are the focus of attention. God is peripheral. If we are rich towards God, we will find our worth and our security in God Himself. Secondly, if we are rich towards God, then we will discover, as citizens of the kingdom, that we cannot enjoy the land on our own. It has to be shared. We have just elected, as a result of the Good Friday Agreement, 108 politicians who will meet in Belfast to deliberate on the future of the government of Northern Ireland. Each of them coming, representing various factions of the tribal divisions. And as they sit down, I know what will happen. There will be the naked cry for justice. My land, my justice, my rights, my people. What we are praying and working for are Christian men and women in the political arena who will function with what Michael Cassidy calls the politics of love. Who will sit down beside not just their neighbor, but their enemy. And for the sake of peace, shalom, will self-consciously seek what is the good of their neighbor. That's what love is. And pursue what is just, not for my tribe, but for their tribe. The land will only be enjoyed if it is shared. And thirdly, the land is not ours. The life is not ours. We are mere stewards of it. I have to say this, as I said to my friends in the United States of America, this land is not our land, from the redwood forest to the Gulf Stream waters. It is not our land. From British Columbia to Prince Edward Island, it is not our land. From Galway Bay to Dublin Bay, it is not our land. It is a gift of which we are stewards of this precious inheritance. The land has profound significance in the scriptures, has it not? The promise made to Abraham was that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and the sand upon the seashore, that he would be a blessing to the nations, but that he would be given land. The land flowing with milk and honey, a land where the law of God, the character of God would be revealed, where ethnic Israel could display the life of the covenant. But when Jesus came, when the new covenant was established, he comes not just as the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the world. God so loved the world, so that in Jesus is created this radical new mankind in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So then, where is the land that we are being promised in Abraham? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek inherit literally the land. That's what it means. The land, the earth. So for us, the focus of the new covenant is not on the fertile crescent. It is not from Dan to Beersheba, but it is upon the kingdom of God. It is the sphere of God's reign in the world. That is why Jesus' great commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to take possession of the land. B.B. Warfield, I consider to be the giant intellect of the old Princetonian theologians. And he preaches a powerful sermon on John 3 and 16. And he concludes with these words: surely we shall not wish to measure the saving work of God by what has already been accomplished in these unripe days in which our lot is cast. The sands of time have not yet run out, and before us stretch not merely the reaches of the ages, but the infinitely resourceful reaches of the promise of God. Are not the saints to inherit the earth? Is not the recreated earth theirs? Are not the kingdoms of the world to become the kingdom of God? Is not the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Shall not the day dawn when no man need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know him from the least unto the greatest? And then he concludes, oh, raise your eyes. Raise your eyes, I beseech you, to the far horizon. Let them rest nowhere short of the extreme limit of the divine purpose of grace, and tell me what you see there. Is it not the supreme, the glorious issue of that love of God, which loved not one here and there only in the world, but the world in its organic completeness, and gave his Son not to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. The earth, the cosmos, is our inheritance. We are confronted in Ireland with a pressing tribal conflict. We need a radically Christian perspective. We need to live as those who are rich towards God. A new generation of Irish men and women whose security is found in God alone, who see the land as a precious inheritance to be enjoyed together, but who share this glorious eschatological vision of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I mentioned the influence of Ken Bailey on my thinking on this passage. He concludes his exposition with a poem. He was teaching this passage in Lebanon in 1973, during one of the major conflicts there. And he wrote a poem called Resurrection, Ode on a Burning Tank, The Holy Lands, October 1973. Whatever land you are from, if it is tainted and crippled by this destructive ethnic tribalism, this is God's word for us this morning. I am a voice, the voice of spilt blood crying from the land. The life is in the blood, and for years my life flowed in the veins of a young man. My heart, my voice was heard through his voice, and my life was his life. Then our volcano erupted, and for a series of numbing days, all human voices were silenced amid the roar of the heavy guns, the harsh clank of tank tracks, the bone-jarring shudder of sonic booms as gladiators with million-dollar swords killed each other high in the sky. Then suddenly there was a swish of a rocket launcher, a dirty yellow flash, all hell roared. The clanking of the great track stopped. My young man staggered, screaming from his inferno. His body twitched and flopped in the sand. And I was spilt into the earth, into the holy earth of the Holy Land. I heard a voice from deep in the land. A voice from an ageless age, a voice from other blood once shed violently in the land. The voice told me this ancient story. Precious blood intoned this ancient tale. A certain man had two sons. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich son had no children, while the poor son was blessed with many sons and many daughters. In time, the father fell ill. He was sure he would not live through the week, so on Saturday he called his sons to his side and gave each of them half of the land of their inheritance. Then he died. Before sundown, the sons buried their father with respect, as custom requires. That night, the rich son could not sleep. He said to himself, "What my father did was not just. I am rich. My brother is poor. I have bread enough and to spare while my brother's children eat one day and trust God for the next. I must move the landmark which our father has set in the middle of the land so that my brother will have the greater share. Ah, but he must not see me. If he sees me, he will be shamed. I must arise early in the morning before it is dawn and move the landmark." With this he fell asleep, and his sleep was secure and peaceful. Meanwhile, the poor brother could not sleep. As he lay restless on his bed, he said to himself, "What my father did was not just. Here I am surrounded by the joy of many sons and many daughters, while my brother daily faces the shame of having no sons to carry on his name and no daughters to comfort him in his old age. He should have the land of our fathers. Perhaps this will in part compensate him for his indescribable poverty. Ah, but if I give it to him, he will be shamed. I must awake early in the morning before it is dawn and move the landmark which our father has set." With this he went to sleep, and his sleep was secure and peaceful. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, a long time before it was day, the two brothers met at the ancient landmarker. They fell with tears into each other's arms. And on that spot was built the city of Jerusalem. And we shall build Jerusalem on Ireland's green and pleasant land.
Let us pray.
O Lord, we pray that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we will be different from the world. We will be in it, but not of it. We will be in the stream, but we will be swimming against the tide. Make us such authentic witnesses to Jesus Christ and to the power of the gospel that we might receive the benediction of peacemakers. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.